Okay, we'll try this one more time. It says it's working. So we're going to be in Job this morning in the last part of chapter number 1. Job chapter 1. And last week we looked at Satan. We saw his position, his perspective, and his limitations. And we saw that he is a created being. He's accountable to God. And although his power is far greater than man's, it is far, far, far below the power that God has. Satan is limited in his power. He's limited in his knowledge. And he is limited also in his presence. We found last week that he has to submit to God and that he can only do what God allows. And that should be a blessing to us, knowing that God must allow anything that Satan tries to do to us. And that might confuse us sometimes that God would allow Satan to do anything, but we found out last week that God can use what Satan intends for our destruction and for our harm. He can use that for our good, for our growth, and for our learning and that sort of thing. And so we found that even though Satan wants to destroy us, God turns all of his purposes around, and what God allows in our life is for our good and for God's glory. And so with Job, last week we saw that Satan destroyed most of what Job had. He left a couple servants. He left Job's wife, but he destroyed all of his livestock, which at that time was all of his wealth. In Job's time, wealth wasn't measured in money or gold and silver. It was measured in livestock, in herds and that sort of thing, and also in family, and sons and daughters and such. And so Satan had done away with all of that. He had taken away all of Job's herds, all of his livestock, all of his children even. And so we found out that God had a hedge of protection around Job. And as soon as God removed that hedge of protection from Job, that Satan jumped in there and did as much destruction as he could, as quickly as he could. And so with that hedge, we need to recognize that God has a hedge of protection about each and every one of us, that absolutely nothing can pass through unless God allows it. And as I said before, that it would only be for our good and for God's glory. Right. Nothing can pass through it without God's permission. And so with Job and seeing everything that was destroyed and how quickly it was destroyed, we know that if it was not for that hedge of protection that God has around each of us, that all things would be destroyed in our lives just as quickly as it was for Job if God allowed it. So that lets you know how much God is holding back, how quickly Satan would destroy us, how much he would bring against us if God allowed it.
Right.
And so, honestly, it's only by his grace and by his provision that Satan is restrained, that he is kept back. We find that God is a personal God, that he evaluates our circumstances. And he evaluates every circumstance that enters our life. And as I said already, you can be comforted in this matter because we can look at the passage that we've seen already in Job chapter 1, verses number 8 and 12. Verse number 8, it says, "The Lord said unto Satan, Hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect man and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil." So there we find that God knows every one of his, every believer, every one of his servants. God knows them thoroughly, knows everything about them, and with that he knows their limitations. He knows what they can handle. And in verse number 12 that I referred to, it says, "And the Lord said unto Satan, Behold, all that he hath is in thy power, only upon himself put not forth thine hand. So Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord." There we find God limiting Satan once again. And he says, you can put forth your hand upon Job. The only thing that I require is that you don't harm him. You can't physically harm him. You can't put a hand on Job. So once again, I say that God knows his servants. He knows their limits. And he will only allow Satan to go so far. Okay, he will not allow him to exceed what we are able to bear, what we are capable of bearing with God's help. Okay? And so today we're going to move past Satan and our look at him, and we're going to take a look at Job's response to everything that's happened so far. We find that Job was faced with sudden destruction, and he responds to it quite well. I do want to say once more, I said this, I believe, last week, maybe it was the first week, I can't remember, that although we can lift up Job as being an example, I don't want to lift him up as being an expectation.
Right.
Okay? We can lift him up as an example, but not an expectation for either you or for myself. I cannot shame anyone for not responding in the same way as Job did. I've heard preachers do that before and say that we ought to respond as Job. We ought to endure as Job. We ought to have the patience that Job did and respond to circumstances as Job did, and that somehow we are less of a Christian if we don't do that. However, I want to point out that the Bible clearly says, and this is God saying this, by the way, in verses 8 that we just read, and also once again in chapter 2 and verse 3, that there is none like him in the earth. Job was the very, very, very best, we'll call him Christian. Of course, this was before Christ, but he was the best Christian on the face of the earth. So for anyone to think that they should be able to handle battles and struggles and problems the way that Job did, you're putting yourself as being the cream of the crop, as being the best Christian on the earth. And I definitely am not going to make that claim for myself, that I'm the best Christian on the earth and that I'm going to handle things the way that Job does. Okay, so I want to put that out there first and foremost. There is none like him in the earth. So he is an example, not an expectation. Okay, that would be like me. That would be like me trying to aspire or expecting one of my children to perform at the level in athletics of professional athletes and things like that. You know, that would be completely unreasonable expectations to put upon them. But anyway, that was just kind of a disclaimer starting out. So now, looking at his response, I want to start off reading chapter 1, verse 20 through 22, which we didn't get into last week. We were focusing mostly on Satan last week. Verse 20 says, "Then Job arose and rent his mantle and shaved his head and fell down upon the ground and worshipped and said, 'Naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord.' In all this, Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly." This is amazing to me that anyone would respond to what Job has just went through in the way that he has. Okay? Within minutes, Job went from being the richest man in the East. This is what the Word of God tells us there in chapter 1. He was the greatest. And with that, he was the greatest spiritually, but he was also the greatest monetarily. And so he went from being the richest man in the East to losing all, even all of his children. Personally, I think it would take a very long time just to process that. I mean, I think I would sit there in shock. I would be dumbstruck for quite a while just trying to process this. But we find that Job tore his clothes. That's what it means whenever he rent his mantle. He tore his clothes and shaved off his hair. Those were signs of intense grief in the Eastern culture. And after he rent his clothes and he shaved off his head, it says that he worshipped. Now, this is insane to me, the idea that a man could worship God immediately after all this happening. Like I said, it would take me a while to process this. Give me a few weeks, maybe a few months, maybe a few years, and then maybe I'll get to the place where I can worship God again after something like this happening. But we find that Job worshiped God anyway, even in spite of all that had happened to him. In what he states here, he acknowledged that all that he had came from God. Nothing was his, and he knew that nothing was lasting. That was his perspective. That is such a great perspective to have. He says, "Naked came I out of my mother's womb." In other words, I came into this world and I had nothing. And he says, "And naked shall I return thither." He says, "I'm not going to be able to take anything with me." So anything that I gain between the time that I'm born and the time that I die is a blessing from God. And so he realized he didn't deserve anything. Sometimes we have this entitlement mentality as if God owes us something. Job didn't have that. He didn't have any sense of entitlement, even though he was wealthy, even though he was rich. He didn't believe that God owed him anything. He saw himself as a steward, and that everything that he owned was God's, and it was up to God what he did with what he blessed Job with. None of it belonged to him. It was all God's. And so he saw himself as just being a steward. And if we can get to the place where we realize that all good things, all the things that we have, belongs to God, and we are simply stewards of them, we realize that they belong to him and he can do with them what he will. Whenever we take off our hands from that, our ownership of everything, it makes it a lot easier to allow God to do with it what he will. Whether it be our children, our finances, our job, our home, or anything like that, we are all stewards of it for God. Okay? And if we can understand that and realize that, then we can come closer to getting Job's perspective and his mentality of God can do with what is his, what he wants. Rather than having the entitlement saying, this is mine, God, how dare you touch it? Which is often, I believe, the way that we tend to navigate toward, I believe. And so he blessed or he praised God in this time of unthinkable loss. And I hope and I pray that I never have to go through anything similar to this. I would like to think that I could respond in a similar way, but I very seriously doubt it. And if the rest of you would be honest with yourselves, you would probably say the same thing. Like I said, Job is an example, not an expectation. And so we find now, if we continue onward, in verse number 22 that I read just a moment ago, it says, in all this, Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. This is a clear response to what Job had said back in verse number 11 of chapter 1. Or not Job, what Satan said, excuse me. Satan said in verse number 11, but put forth now thine hand, and touch all that he hath, and he will curse thee to thy face. Remember I said last week that Satan had a limitation in his knowledge? Yeah. Whenever he starts putting attacks forth toward us, whenever he starts putting instances in our lives, whenever he starts whispering in our ear and that kind of thing, he doesn't know how we will respond to it. Right. Now he has a hope, he has an expectation, but he does not know how we will respond. And so Satan, I don't want to accuse Job of being Satan by no means. But anyway, Satan had made the wrong assumption, the wrong statement. And he says, if you take away all of Job's blessings, he will curse you to your face. And God puts down in his word emphatically in verse number 22, in all this, Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. So this is the answer to Satan's statement. Satan said, Job will curse you to your face. And verse number 22 says, no, he won't. Satan, you were wrong. You misrepresented, you misunderstood my servant. You misrepresented and you misunderstood God. You were wrong all the way around. And I love it all the times in Scripture whenever it clearly says Satan was wrong.
Yeah.
And there's many times in Scripture that Satan is wrong. And so, like I said, that backs up my statement last week that Satan is very limited in his knowledge. I think by now that Satan would understand that everything that he puts in our lives, trying to destroy us and trying to tear us apart, actually is turned around and used by God to draw us closer to him and to build us up and to encourage us, to grow us, to educate us, to show us more about God, because that's what happened in Job's life here. You would think that Satan would understand that by now and that he would quit. But somehow in his arrogance, somehow in his pride, he thinks that there'll be a change one of these days and somehow he will end up winning. But lo and behold, like I said, he's wrong time and again. So as we move on here to chapter number 2, we'll look at the first 6 verses here. We're going to see here we have a repeat of this meeting in heaven. Satan comes back and stands in heaven once again, giving an account to God. And it says, again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. And Satan came also among them to present himself before the Lord. And the Lord said unto Satan, from whence comest thou? And Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro in the earth and from walking up and down in it. And the Lord said unto Satan, hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil? And still he holdeth fast his integrity, although thou movest me against him to destroy him without cause. And Satan answered the Lord and said, skin for skin, yea, all that a man hath, he will give for his life. But put forth thine hand now, and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse thee to thy face. And the Lord said unto Satan, behold, he is in thine hand, but save his life. And so, as I said, this is kind of a repeat, the first part of this, almost word for word, the conversation that happened in chapter number 1. And we discussed much of that last week. But in verse number 3, God again suggests Job. And as I said already, God knows our limitations. We find that he tells Satan here that Job maintained his integrity. He still did not slip. He still did not sin. He still held fast, even though Satan waged all that he could against him. I do want to make a special note of the last two words of verse number 3. If you look there, last two words of verse number 3, it says, without cause. Thou movest me against him to destroy him without cause. The reason I want to point this out is that the rest of the book is going to be spent with Job and his friends trying to answer the question of why. They are trying to figure out the cause. They're trying to figure out why all this is coming against Job. And all of his friends, the answer that they get is it has to be something wrong with Job, that Job has to be the cause of all this wickedness and this evil that came against him. Okay, this is their response, and what we're going to be spending several weeks probably on is them looking for the why. But God here, God himself, says emphatically that it was without a cause, that Job had done nothing to deserve this. Okay, whenever hard times come in our lives, whenever trials and struggles come in our lives, one of the first questions that we are moved to ask is why. One of the thoughts that come into our mind is, what have I done to deserve this? And you've probably prayed that before. God, why are you doing this to me? What have I done? What is the sin? What happened to me? Why are you allowing this to happen? And Job and his friends ask the same thing. But God tells Satan here, you have moved him or moved me against him without cause. And so all of the things that happened in his life was not because of anything that Job had done. Now, the reason I'm stressing this is because for yourself or even for others around you, whenever hard times arise, don't assume that it is something that they have done. I've heard Christians judging other people who are going through tough times or have went through times of grief and loss, and they've made accusations and said it's because of them doing this or them doing that. That's why this is happening. We're going to find that that's what his friends or his so-called friends do here. But we find in this somewhat of a caution here, even a chastisement, for us as Christians not to resort to this first and foremost of thinking that the person suffering is the cause of their suffering. Okay? We don't know why people go through things. We don't know why God's doing what he's doing in people's lives or allowing what he's allowing in their lives. And if we first and foremost go to the thought that it's because of their sin or because of some action that they've committed, we are following in the very same footsteps as Job's friends. Right. Okay? And by the way, spoiler alert here, we get to the end of the book of Job, and God rebukes Job's friends because they were completely wrong. Okay? And I don't want to be in that crowd. Okay, so moving onward here, as I said, God announced Job's innocence. And we have to remember, as we look through the book of Job, we have information that Job and his friends did not have. Okay? They were not privy to the information that we have of the goings-on in heaven and of the conversation between God and Satan. They didn't know these things. So just imagine if you were in their position and just all of a sudden Job loses everything. No warning whatsoever. It's a bright sunny day. He wakes up the same as he had every other day, and all of a sudden he lost everything. We would approach all this slightly different, but I'm getting just a bit ahead of myself. If we look at verse 4 and 5 of Job chapter 2, Satan ups the ante. He's proclaiming that although that Job hadn't sinned in losing his wealth and losing his children, he still had his health. There was still hope in Job. He could rebuild. He could have more children. He could go out and earn everything back the same way as he got it the first time because he had his health. You know, he could still work. As I said, he could still reproduce and things. So he had hope. And so Satan's charge was, if you take away his health, then he has no hope. If you take away his health, then he cannot have a family. Then he cannot go out and work and rebuild his flocks and his herds and his empire that he had before. If you take away his health, he has no hope whatsoever. And if you do that, then he will curse you to your face. Now, he hasn't learned from the first time. He failed the first time. He thinks now he can. It's kind of giving you another mindset of Satan, the way that he's desperate and he's relentless.
Right?
Yeah. He fails and he doesn't give up. That is the only aspect of Satan that I think that we should admire is his persistence.
Yeah.
Okay? Now, don't think me weird for saying that we admire something about Satan, but that's the only thing is that he is relentless. He does not give up.
Right.
There is no quit in Satan. And so anyway, whenever he says this, he says, man will give anything in return for his health. It's a funny thing whenever we deal with death and sickness because it affects people differently. Some people, whenever they're faced with death... Okay, you have something, Peter?
Sorry, Chantal. Yeah, I think there's a music play next door. I don't know if you guys can catch that.
Mm-hmm.
If I need to move somewhere else.
No, I don't hear anything.
Okay, thanks.
No, we're good.
Sorry, Chantal.
Okay. Oh, no problem. Okay.
Okay.
So as we look here with this whole idea of Satan saying, if you take away his health, it'll change everything. As I said, death and sickness is a funny thing that affects everybody differently.
Right.
Some people, whenever they're faced with death and sickness, it causes them to draw closer to God.
Right.
And that's what happened with Job. That's what should happen with us. But there's others that it pushes them further away from God. And this is what Satan seems to be banking on here, hoping that a little bit of sickness, a little bit of destruction will push Job away from God. As I said, God knows his children. He knows how everything will affect them. Now, in verse number 6, God gives Satan permission to afflict Job's body, but again, he draws the line. He says, you can afflict his body, but you can't kill him. And I think that's an important thing to note is that God specifically says, don't kill Job. Well, why is it that he says, don't kill Job? Satan would take every life in this world if he could.
Right.
Satan glories in death. He loves death. He loves destruction. And that's what he leaves in his wake everywhere he goes.
Right.
We see murders. We see suicides. We see diseases, drugs, substances that cause death and shorten lives. And he loves every bit of that. I think it's... excuse me. I think it's interesting the connection that we find in the Bible with death and with demon possession. We find often that the demons that possessed men attempted to kill them. We find the young boy that was often thrown into the water or thrown into the fire, or the demon that possessed him tried to kill him. We find that the pigs, whenever the legion of demons were thrown into the herd of pigs, the first thing they did was cause all the pigs to run off of the steep place into the water and drown all of them.
Mm-hmm.
Satan glories in death. He enjoys death. And he tries to kill and tries to destroy everything that he can. And he would do the exact same thing to you and to me if he had half a chance.
Right.
But God still is in control. Just for instance, some of the crazy thoughts that run through your head that you wouldn't even speak to anybody else, more than likely they come from him. You go through a hard time, you go through a season of discouragement, you've got a voice in the back of your head saying, why don't you just end it all? Why don't you just kill yourself? That's where we get a lot of the suicide and things from. Satan wants to kill people.
Right.
Many people get on drugs and different things and they end up dying as a result of it because they do stupid things to bring about death whenever they lose that control. Satan enjoys killing people. And so God puts that limitation in verse 6, save his life. I won't let you kill him because I know that's what you want to do. Okay? We find by contrast, though, In Ezekiel chapter 33 and verse 11, the Bible tells us that God has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. God doesn't even enjoy whenever those who are wicked, whenever the most wicked people in the world, whenever they die, God takes no pleasure in it. He doesn't enjoy whenever judgment falls and whenever sin runs its course. He takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. In Psalm 116, verse 15, it says, "Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints." It says that death, whenever it comes to those who are Christians, those who are saved, those who are saints, whenever death comes to them, that it is precious in God's sight. Why is that? It's because we are redeemed. We are brought out of this life of death and of sin and of pain and brought into real, eternal, and everlasting life. See, God glories in life, not in death. And so, verse number 7, as we saw the previous time, Satan wastes no time in going just as far as what God will allow him to go. He goes right up against the boundary, and he puts sickness upon Job that's so severe as to cause the most pain and discomfort that he can without killing him. He makes sure that he is still awake and alert enough and still mobile enough to see everything that's going on around him and still in his mind enough to wallow in the grief and the pain and all, but in persistent and agonizing pain. Okay, this is what Satan brings upon him. He doesn't cause him to have something to happen where he goes into a coma and he sleeps through all of it. He doesn't have him to go into something that completely maims or destroys his body, but he just puts him in enough pain and enough agony to torment him. And so as I started to say just a little while ago, if we stop and think for a moment and put this in perspective, Job and no one that was with him had the inside story like we do. Job was going through a normal day. He woke up the way he normally did. He went through his same normal morning routine. He had the same thing for breakfast he had every other morning. He went about his chores just like he would any other time. And then all of a sudden his day come crashing down. A servant came and brought him word of his flocks being stolen. And another servant comes and tells about more of his herds being destroyed, carried away. Then a servant comes and says that the house that his children were all in was hit by a windstorm and fell and crushed them, killed them all. And so within just a very short amount of time, just a few minutes time, Job gets word that his entire world has fell apart. His entire life has fell apart. Everything that he had been building, everything that brought him pleasure and enjoyment was gone in an instant. And it seemed like things couldn't get any worse, and we don't know how much time elapses from that to the time that his body is smote with boils and sickness. But he becomes horribly ill, he becomes disfigured whenever he thought things could not possibly get any worse. And so if you would kind of put yourself in that position observing that, you don't know the conversations that was going on in heaven. It's just this man suddenly had his entire world fall apart. Without any cause, without any reason, never saw it coming. If you were on the outside looking in, what would your response be? What would you think? You would say, what in the world did he do wrong? Who did he make mad? Right? You would think, boy, God is mad at this guy. God really hates Job. Job must have sinned horribly in order for God to inflict him with this kind of pain and allow this to happen to him. Wouldn't that be the kind of thoughts that come through our mind? And to be honest with you, that's the exact same thoughts that came through Job's friends' minds. Okay?
Yeah.
And so in verse number 8, we find Job is setting in ashes, scraping his festering wounds with pieces of broken pottery. Okay? Get that picture in your mind just a moment. Ashes, dirt, filth, destruction around him, scraping himself with broken pottery. Some people speculate that he had went to the place where the rubbish for the town or for his community was being burnt, basically setting in a trash heap, okay? And scraping himself with this piece of broken pottery. I don't know if that's where he was at. One thought that came to my mind, and by the way, this is just me thinking, okay? This is just my imagination here. But we know that the fire from heaven fell down and burned up his livestock. There's plenty of ashes there. Okay? We find as well that the house that his children were feasting in was smote and fell down, and his children were crushed along with all of their goods, including pottery. And so I just kind of wonder if maybe the pottery he was scraping himself in with may have even came from the household of his children who was crushed and killed. We don't know that, but in all of this, we find that this is an incredible picture of brokenness. Okay? Everything about verse number 8 screams brokenness. He's sitting in the ashes, scraping himself with broken pottery. He has lost everything. He is a complete broken man. Honestly, he's sitting in this place because he feels as if that's where he belongs at. And with all of the brokenness, with all the destruction, he is, in his mind, his life is rubbish at this moment. So what better place for him to be? In verse number 9, we find the first mention of Mrs. Job. I know we haven't read these verses yet. We just read down to verse number 6. But anyway, verse 8 it says, "And he took him a potsherd to scrape himself withal, and he sat down among the ashes. Then said his wife unto him, Dost thou still retain thine integrity? Curse God and die. But he said unto her, Thou speakest as one of the foolish women speaketh. What, shall we receive good at the hand of God, and shall we not receive evil? In all this did not Job sin with his lips." And so as we're introduced to Mrs. Job here, a lot of people give her a hard time. A lot of people condemn Mrs. Job because she says something as horrible as, just curse God and die. We read it with almost a heartless or disdaining type of an attitude, don't we? But what we don't realize or what we don't remember is that everything that Job lost, she lost as well. She was mourning her children. She was mourning the loss of their wealth, their lifestyle, everything that they had had. And she was also mourning the loss of her husband's health, his vitality, his strength. Okay, he had always been the strong provider. He was the brains behind all of the enterprise there. He was the one that had always taken care of her. She had never saw him in such a shape as he's in now. And so with all of this, she is, like Job, trying to process it. And everybody grieves in different ways. One thing that we find throughout the book of Job is full of emotion. Okay? The book of Job is full of emotion. And by the way, that's never condemned. There are those that think that we should go throughout life completely aesthetic and not touched by things. But the Bible itself is full of emotion and people expressing emotions. God gave them to us for a reason. And sometimes we allow them to lead us. That's not exactly a good idea. But it's not wrong for us to have them. And so as she is going through all this, as she's trying to process this, she sees her husband suffering, the one that has tried to protect and to provide for her. He's hurting, he's broken, he's destitute. And in a thought of mercy in her mind, okay, I believe this was a thought of mercy. She thought, what we need to do is it would be better off for you just to die, just to quit suffering. Because in her mind, it was hopeless at this point. Okay, he's got this disease. Everything else is already lost. He is going to die anyway. Why prolong it? Why suffer any longer, Job? Just go ahead and die. That was her thought. And it wasn't said in any kind of heartlessness. It wasn't said in any kind of harshness or cruelty. I'm sure it was said in tears. She's saying he suffered enough. She loved him so much, she just didn't want to see him suffer anymore. And she said, why don't you just go ahead and die? But she sees him there still maintaining his integrity, still praising God, still worshiping God, still doing the right thing. And she's just like, you don't have to put on this strong front anymore. You don't have to continue this. Just curse God and die. And so as we consider this here, some have questioned and wondered, why is it that Satan didn't kill off Mrs. Job to begin with? He killed all of his children, right? He killed his livestock. He had his livestock stolen. Why didn't he kill his wife? And we're finding it in this passage that honestly, I believe it hurt Job more to have her around than to have her gone. Okay? See, the thing is with a man, and I think Peter and Kev can back this one up, men can put up with a lot. Okay? I could lose my job. I could be homeless. I could be living out of my car. I could be completely destitute. I could go through a lot by myself. However, if I have a family to take care of, if I have a wife, that changes everything. Okay, that puts extra pressure. That puts responsibility. A man must care for his wife. He must provide for her. He must protect her. And Job had always done that. And now he was unable to. And now he's seen his wife hurting. It was bad enough for him hurting, but now he's seen her hurting. And so Satan was using Job's wife to get to Job. By the way, there's a pattern to that. We see it happening with Adam and Eve. Satan tried to use Adam's wife to get to Adam, and it worked. It happened with Abraham and Sarah. There was the idea. Sarah said, hey, why don't you go and sleep with my handmaid? And it worked. I don't think Abraham ever would have came up with that on his own. He never would have even attempted that on his own. But since his wife came up with it, he accepted it. And so anyway, we shouldn't criticize Mrs. Job for her statement here because of all that she's already went through. But Satan is using her to try to get to the shattered and broken man. Whenever she counsels Job to curse God and die, we find that that falls exactly into Satan's plan. That's doing exactly what Satan wanted him to do. If you look at chapter 1, verse 11, chapter 2, and verse 5, both of those say that if you do this, then Job will curse you to your face. So what Satan's after is that he wants Job to curse God. Okay? And so, whenever she says, you suffered enough, just curse God and die, she didn't want him to slowly waste away in sickness, but she was actually telling him to do exactly what Satan wanted him to do. I will say with this whole thing with Job's suffering, that people often suffer greatly before death, making it easier for their loved ones to let them go. And I've seen that happen several times, where it would have just absolutely been so hard on someone had the person just passed away. But after seeing them suffer for so long, they were ready to let him go. And that's kind of what happened here with Job in a manner of speaking. But I also want to say here with Job's wife and her suggestion to curse God and die, it shows a wrong way of thinking that is prevalent in the book of Job. And if we're not careful, it even touches in our own lives. And that thought is that God will strike people dead who displease him. Because just think about the statement that she made, curse God and die. The assumption is made that, Job, if you just don't maintain your integrity, if you cross this boundary, if you curse God, then he's going to strike you dead. You're out of here. And we're going to find throughout the book of Job, that's not how God works. Okay? Some people have that assumption. And I've heard it taught, I've heard it preached in the past. If you cross the line, God's going to kill you. God's going to whack you. That's not the way that it works, okay? And so she, along with Job's friends that we're going to meet here in just a moment, as well as many people today, have that perverted view, thinking if you step across the line that God's going to whack you. It's not the case. It's not biblical, okay? We could get into that a little bit further. I don't really want to at this time. But Job's response to his wife's suggestion in verse 10 says, but he said unto her, thou speakest as one of the foolish women speaketh. What? Shall we receive good at the hand of God, and shall we not receive evil? In all this did not Job sin with his lips. So as he rebukes his wife, in essence what he says is, you don't know what you're saying. Can we expect to receive good and for things to always prosper, for everything to always be easy? Just because we serve God, should our lives be a bed of roses, peace and prosperity, as they preach? Do we not think, or do we think that we're above bad things happening to us? I mean, if we just look around the world, there are bad things that happen every day. There's bad things that happen to good people. What makes us think that we're above that? Sometimes we lull ourselves into thinking that. But in reality, Job has a good grasp on things here. He says, we can't expect always good and never any bad. Bad things do come about. All this is good for us to consider whenever we're prone to criticize others, whenever things are going well for us. It's easy to look down on others whenever they go through hard times and all things are going well. But we didn't realize how easily we could be in different circumstances, how quickly the tables could turn. I fear sometimes whenever people are condemning whenever bad things happen and they try to blame people's circumstances on them because how quickly the tables could be turned and they could be eating a healthy helping of crow, so to speak, there.
Right.
And so we have to be careful about that and about our judgments that we pass on other people and be thankful for our blessings, but also be merciful toward those who are less fortunate. Okay? And so in closing here, we're going to look at this last portion of chapter number 2, verses 11 through 13. It says, "Now when Job's three friends heard of all the evil that was come upon him, they came every one from his own place, Eliphaz the Temanite, and Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite, for they had made an appointment together to come to mourn with him and comfort him. And when they lifted up their eyes afar off, and knew him not, they lifted up their voice and wept, and they rent every one his mantle, and sprinkled dust upon their heads toward heaven. So they sat down with him upon the ground 7 days and 7 nights, and none spake a word unto him, for they saw that his grief was very great." So here we're introduced to his friends. His friends are all from actually a little distance away from him. They get together and they make an appointment. They're going to come and they're going to spend time with Job to try to comfort him and to mourn with him. The word has got around. We don't know how long this has been since it's happened, but it was long enough the word got to them. Of course, Job would have been well known and he would have been the talk of the town. He would have been the talk of the community. He would have been the talk of the country. All of the traders and the merchantmen would have been familiar with Job, and everywhere they would go, they would say, "Have you heard about Job?" And so word got back to his friends and they got together and they decided that they were going to come and comfort him. And we're going to learn a lot about these men over the next several weeks. And I've said many times that we can learn a lot from a good, bad example. And that's what his friends are. They are a good, bad example. And as I said in the introduction, we're not going to spend a whole lot of time going through everything that they say because most of what they say is wrong. And it doesn't do us a whole lot of good to study wrong information. Plus, it's kind of repetitive, and we'll get bogged down in that for months if we're not careful. So over the next few weeks, we're going to highlight what all goes on in their interactions with Job. But whenever they first arrive, they begin with good intentions. I mean, we bash Job's friends, but honestly, to give them their due, they took the time out. They expended the finances and the energy to make the journey, to come to where Job was at, and to sit down with their friend and mourn with him.
Yeah.
Okay? And so whenever they first come, they're horrified by the condition that he's in. It says that they didn't even recognize him. He was in such bad shape. This isn't the Job who was the wealthy merchantman, the greatest of all the men in the East that they had seen in his fine clothing and is surrounded by comforts and all these things. He is now in a heap of ashes, covered with boils, probably wearing sackcloth. He's scraping his boils and everything all over. Completely different man than what they've known all their lives. And so they come to him and it says they lift up their voices, they weep, they tear their garments, they're throwing dust up on the air and their on their heads, which is all signs of grief and mourning. It's kind of weird to us today, but that's what they would do in grief and mourning. And it says that they sit in silence for 7 days and 7 nights. And now culture would have had them to do so in such circumstances because oftentimes you come to someone mourning or come to visit someone, they were supposed to wait until they were spoken to. Okay? Job would have been expected to speak first in this situation. And Job makes them wait a while before he speaks. He makes them wait for 7 days. I wonder maybe if he saw the judgmental looks on their faces, if he could tell what they were thinking and he was hoping to wait and not speak until they gave up and went away. I'm not sure. Maybe that's what was going on. But anyway, he sits for 7 days without speaking, and they sat in silence with him. By the end of all of this that we look at, it would have been good if they would have remained silent, if they never would have spoken to begin with. We're going to learn a lot about dealing with other people whenever they're going through hard times and tragedies. I know there's been many instances that I've went through just being around people that's went through hard times where I didn't know what to say, okay? And you go through those circumstances and it's like, I want to say something. I want to be a help. I want to be an encouragement, but I don't know what to say. In this, we're going to learn that sometimes that's the best thing is to not say anything. And so with Job's friends, they'd been better off not to have spoken to begin with. And the problem comes that in their 7 days of silence, it seems like they've done a lot of thinking. They've done a lot of thinking in their 7 days of silence. They're looking at Job. They're looking at his condition. They're considering all that's happened to him. And they have the same question going on in their head as Job does. Why? Why did this happen? And so they're taking their very minimal understanding of Job and their very minimal understanding of God, and they're trying to fit Job's problem into their understanding, into their knowledge that they have. And so as they're thinking, as they're evaluating, they all come up to their conclusions. And all three of them come up to basically the same conclusion, just maybe a little different. And I believe that as this was going on, Job could see it on their faces. They went from their sorrow and their mourning to, by the end of this, I'd say there was a look of disgust on their face. As they were looking at Job, there was that judgmental glare upon their faces. And that may have been the reason why he finally speaks. He may have come to the conclusion, they're not leaving, I better say something. And we'll find in his first speech, it should have garnered a little bit of sympathy.
Yeah.
They should have broken down a little bit of this wall of judgment and criticism that they had, but it doesn't work. And so in chapter number 3, which we're not going to get to today for sake of time, but his opening statement in chapter 3 is the cry of a hurting and a broken man in deep grief. Essentially what he begs for in chapter 3 is, I wish I was never born. Okay? That's the conclusion that he comes to. If I had never been born, it had been better for me. And so that's what we're going to look at in on next week. I don't know how far we'll get. We won't spend a whole lot of time on chapter 3, and then we'll get to his first friend, Eliphaz. So if you want to read ahead, if you want to see where we're going, look at chapter 3 and 4, and that's where we'll aim to be next week, Lord willing. So does anyone have any questions or comments on Job's response here? Okay. If Katie and Kev have any questions, they have to do it through sign language.
Yeah. Yeah, I have a question.
Okay.
The clarity on specific in verse. Okay, it's same question always. Arise when we're doing studies, and it seems like we always have answer that point to the question. In chapter 6, it shows that Job Satan had been given even the power by God to destroy Job, his possession, to the point that he was allowed even to touch his own family.
Mm-hmm.
In other places, Job had to bury his own children.
Mm-hmm.
And the question is that for us today as a Christian, as you mentioned, all this happened to Job back then. Maybe we didn't have a book that we have from God,
right,
which could have counseled them at the time of things happened, but they were just acting by faith.
Mm-hmm.
The question now is, do Satan still have power to the extent that he didn't have back then dealing with Job as we authority even to touch on Job with children, mm-hmm. which means they have to lock their lives. Does this Satan in our time still have that authority that he can have that power on us specifically as Christians? I'm not talking about people around the world, but specifically Christian, does Satan still have that power in our time? I don't think the question is clear.
Right. Well, I understand what you're saying. The simple answer to that one is, just like with Job, before Satan can do anything, God must approve it. And so it's a case-by-case basis. God does not allow it for just any reason. God has a purpose behind it. And so could Satan still do that today if God allowed it?
Yeah.
Will God allow it today? Maybe if there was a Job today. Maybe if there was someone that had the faith and had the dependence on God that Job did, maybe God would still allow it today. Now, can Satan just go about destroying people's lives haphazardly? No, everything still has to pass through God's hands and to work according to God's purpose and his plan. And so it's not something for us to fear that it was like a blanket permission that Satan could do that to any Christian. But instead, he has to come to God. He has to say, this is what I want to do to him. And God says, nope, not letting you. Or you might say, yeah, go ahead. He can handle that. I can take that. I can work that to build him, to increase him, to get him where I want him to be. And so ultimately, God decides on those things because he knows what's best for us.
Okay.
So does that answer the question? Kind of.
In the sense, yeah. But I don't know if it's so clearly that if Satan still have, okay, if God allows, as you said, if God allows
mm-hmm.
something to happen to us, does it give Satan? Does it give certain power to attempt Christians, maybe, if God allows? That's what I'm getting from. It's like, if Satan have to attack me today as a Christian, and God allow him to attack me, does that mean that Satan still has power to the extent that you can attack Christians and God allow him to kill Christians in other sense, to make it a little bit clear?
Like I said, he still puts a limit on it to work it toward God's purpose for our good, for God's glory. God can still give him that ability. Just for an example, a modern day example, you take some of the Christians in like the Arab countries where Christians are dying. Okay, people, maybe a Muslim extremist beheads of them. Well, who is it that's behind that going on? Who is bringing all that about? Of course, it would be Satan. Okay, a Christian dies in the end of that. They end up being beheaded. God has to allow that to happen. But God is working all of those things together, even horrific situations such as a Christian being beheaded through persecution in a Muslim country, in order for his good. And we may not always see what the good is. We can look back in the Bible, for instance, as more examples of this. The martyrdom of Stephen. God used Stephen's death for the advancement of Christianity, I believe that was even one of the key factors in Saul being saved and becoming the Apostle Paul. And so God saw the big picture, okay? What motivated them to stone Stephen to death? I believe that was Satan. God allowed it, but God worked it all together for good. The persecution of the first century church, if there was not persecution that happened in the book of Acts, then the Christians would have stayed in Jerusalem. And Christianity would have been a Jewish religion. They would have held on to it just like they did Judaism, and they would not have allowed anybody else to take part of it. But persecution happened, the gospel spread and went to all other nations and different people groups. And it was through those bad things that happened. Who brought the bad things about? It was Satan. He was trying to wipe out Christians. He was trying to destroy them. And instead, God made it to where Christianity spread, to where many more people got saved, to where his will was accomplished. Yeah. And so, so Satan still has that power. But what we have to realize is that an overall message in the Bible is that Satan's a loser. Okay. The very best plans that he has out, God turns those completely against him, and they fail every time. And they end up accomplishing God's purpose instead of Satan's. Okay?
Yeah.
So bottom line on that, it's not something to fear because we know that God is still sovereign. Satan does his best to destroy, but God uses it in our favor. Okay? So not something to fear.
Yeah.
Not something to fear. Okay, well, let's go ahead and close the Sunday School Hour with a word of prayer, and we'll take a short break and go right into the preaching service. Okay, that's what we'll do. So, let's pray. Dear Lord, we come to you today. Thank you for your many blessings, Lord. We thank you for this opportunity, Lord, to look here at the book of Job and what an example he is, Lord. Lord, I hate that the poor man had to suffer, Lord, but we thank you so much, Lord, for the benefits that we get from his suffering, Lord, that all that he went through is even benefiting us today, and we're learning so much from what he went through. And Lord, I just pray that you'd help us in the times, Lord, whenever we are in suffering, when we're in times of difficulty, Lord, that we'd trust you, and Lord, that we would run to you, not away from you, that we would rely on you and maintain our integrity in it, Lord, as Job did. And Lord, we just pray, ask you to be at the rest of our services today and have your blessings upon it. All these things we pray in Jesus' name and amen.